Amen. Please be seated, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this Sunday morning, and as we're slowly transitioning now to a lot of, now it's like we're in the middle, we're in the beginning of our new year, new ministry year, for many of us, new academic year, and so we're excited to get started with things, and we're excited that many of you are back, and that you've returned here to the Karawachi area to serve God, and to glorify Him in everything that you do. Now, before I get into the message, there's a couple announcements that I would like to just specifically make for us, and also just for more of awareness in our church, what are some goings on in our church. The first is I want to announce something that we've been, you know, if you've been coming to our church for a while and you've been in our congregational meetings, you know, one of the things that we've been talking about is getting legal church covering as a church in our from the government. And it's Indonesian law that churches need to register under an existing denomination or synod. And, for us, it's been hard to find a good match for us for the last couple years. And we've been praying for God to connect us to the right people and the right ministries. And if you were at our last congregational meeting in May, you heard that we're kind of in the final stages of this process now of being a part of a denomination called Gereja Pelayanan Kristen, or CMC, Christian Ministries Churches. Basically, this ministry, the reason why we felt this was a good match for our church was it really is a denomination for non-denominational churches, okay? So for us, we really wanted to maintain a certain level of autonomy because we feel like God has called us to do some specific things. One great thing about this particular denomination, they are probably the only denomination in Indonesia where you don't have to put their church denomination before your church name, right? So instead of being called CMC, HMCC, that's a lot of C's, we're officially in government documents, we are called, you know, CMC, HMCC, but, you know, just in everything else that we do in our official publications and whatnot, we're just HMCC of Jakarta. And another thing is they really just want to build the kingdom of God. And I've been talking to some of the leaders of this denomination. I've been really blessed by just their heart. They said, you know, you don't have to tithe. Your church does not have to tithe to our denomination. You just give a love offering, and as the Lord leads you, because we know that, you know, we want you to do what God wants you to do as a church. And along the way, He's been really just helping us along and helping me, just speaking into my life and encouraging me with various things. And so the thing I want to announce is we're having the installation service for this on September 11th, so in about a little less than a month, we'll be having our formal service where we're going to be part of the joining that synod. So it's something that we want to invite the whole church to. It's going to be in the morning, so September 11th is a Wednesday at 10 a.m., and so I know that for many of us, we'll be working, but I do want to put this out there for you. If you do want to come, you're more than welcome to come. Announcements will be forthcoming as far as details of those things. It will not be here. It will be at a church in Gading Serpong area. So, but we'll kind of get those details out. Mostly, I just want us to constantly be in a spirit of prayer and also just testifying that God has been faithful to our church, right? I mean, there's so many times we're like, well, where are we going to find this kind of denomination, right, that fits, you know what we feel like God wants us to do? And God really sovereignly led us to CMC, and we're really thankful for that. And so I want to give glory to God for that, as well as just invite you and let you know about the installation service. Second, very quickly, if you noticed in the announcements, like especially these days, you've noticed week by week that every time there's a prayer gathering, we kind of like say, we don't know where it is yet, right? So I'm like, what kind of announcements are this? Like, what kind of church is this where announcements are given, but like the details are not provided, right? Like, we're going to have a prayer gathering this Saturday, but we're not sure where. Just come, right? How are we supposed to know? Well, you know, email, Twitter, praise God for all these things. But one opportunity that has opened up for us as far as a small facility for us to have some smaller gatherings is Condominium Golf, right? In the Fairway building, there is a small chapel in the basement. And we actually borrowed that space for our prayer gatherings before, but it belonged to another church, or they were renting it out. And it's become available for us. And so we're really praying that it's something that, you know, we can seal the deal with the contract and where we can, you know, renovate it a little bit. But for us, that's something that's also an answered prayer because, and a continual prayer request, because that space is good enough for our corporate prayer gatherings. That space is good enough for life group meetings that we will have, especially for students and single adults. You know, there's unfortunately, I don't know if there's a lot of people in our church that just have like a huge house with, like I was in our Covenant Life group yesterday, I was just wishing, like I was telling them, you know, when I was a kid and you know, growing up, my parents had Bible study, they just threw everyone in the basement, right? Like all the kids, go down in the basement, you can be as loud as you want, you can be as rowdy as you want, and they can have like a nice uninterrupted Bible study on the, you know, on the main floor. But in our church, you know, we have a lot of students, and so we really feel like this space will be helpful, not only for life group communities to meet there during the week, but also for things like daily morning prayer or just open chapel times where people, students in between classes, they can go there to read their Bibles and pray. They can meet up with their accountability partners and pray as well. And so we're really feeling that that's something that God has opened up for us. And so I want to praise God for that as well as, you know, I want to just put that out there. If you know, you want to give to just a little bit to the renovation of that, you know, please feel free to do that. I'm never ashamed to share what God's doing in our church and the different needs and different prayer requests. And so I want to ask you to be praying about that. And if you do feel moved by God to help support in the renovation, that would be great as well. I'm going to just ask you as we get into the Word of God to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26. And, you know, for us, we live in a movie culture these days, right? We live in a culture where media is really one of the biggest influencers in our lives, right? In the way that we shape our worldview, the way we shape our understanding of different issues. And if you go, if you look even online, these things like making of a certain video, right, music video, or behind the scenes of a, you know, feature film that had come out, or a short film that had come out, these are all out there. If you look on YouTube, you can actually waste a lot of time looking online at these behind the scenes, you know, the story behind the story, the making of, you know, that new One Direction video or that new blockbuster movie that came out, and I would not recommend spending too much time doing that, okay? But they are interesting. And the reason why things like these DVD bonus features and featurettes are so fun to watch and appealing is because we get to see the story behind the story, right? I mean, sometimes that's more interesting than the story itself, especially if it's a lousy movie, right? But you want to find out how the special effects were done, right? I'm not going to name any movies like that. But especially when there's a great story that's being told, it's really fascinating to know the story behind the story, isn't it? I don't know if you're like that, but I enjoy watching these kinds of things and, you know, like a 20-minute thing about, you know, behind the scenes. And the last great movie that I saw was Les Miserables. And so I want to just show a little clip of a behind-the-scenes featurette that they produced for Les Miserables. So let's watch this, and then we'll go on with the rest of the sermon. All right, I don't know if you guys noticed, but in that behind the scenes, you really get behind the scenes because, like, in that, did you guys notice in that scene where there's that love scene where, like, they're at the gate and they're, like, really close face to face? And if you watch the movie, it looks like they're all alone, right? But then when you see the behind the scenes, you see, like, the camera guy and the mic guy right there. And it's pretty funny seeing a behind the scenes. But I think what I want to highlight with the idea of this behind the scenes feature is you really get to see through interviews with the movie stars, the actors and actresses in the movie, from the director, from the producer, from the screenwriter, from people who are involved in the behind-the-scenes stuff of the movie, you really get to hear the story behind the story, right? And it's very interesting, especially like, for example, like in Les Mis, like they show how they actually came up with, how they sang the songs live and how they had the earpieces and someone playing in the background. And it's pretty interesting, you know? We really get to see the movie from the people who are behind the scenes, from their perspective. And so, for example, there's a writer, there's producers, there's directors. The producer really is the one who's a major investor in the film, right? They're the ones who are do the administration. They're responsible for the overall creative aspects of the movie, and they're really the one who makes the movie become a movie, right? Screenwriters are the ones who actually write the story, who creates what happens from start to finish. They're really in charge of what happens in the story. And you have the directors who oversee the creative aspects of the film. Its vision and its hands-on execution of how the film is going to look and what's going to happen according to that vision. You have the actors and how they actually want to play out the parts that they have. And you know, the best actors are the ones who they're really part of that character. To a greater degree now, especially when we look into Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we need to see a behind-the-scenes perspective on what's going on in this chapter. When you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, it's actually a very difficult text. As you imagine yourself in the text, you think, man, this is a really difficult period for the disciples. They're really in a difficult place where they're waiting for something to happen. They don't really know exactly what to do at that moment. There's a lot of tragedy that has happened in their lives. And so how are they supposed to live out their faith in Jesus at this particular moment? And what we see is that Jesus Christ really is the screenwriter. He really is the producer. He really is the director of his masterpiece, this masterpiece drama called Redemptive History. And this is so clearly demonstrated in today's text. And so the one thing that I want us to walk out of here with today is that we can continue with confidence in Jesus Christ because he is completely in control of his own story. We can continue with confidence in Jesus Christ because he is completely in control of his own story. We're going to see how God is completely in control of his own story in three very difficult scenes in this text. And we're just going to jump right into it. You know, the first scene is periods of limbo and how we can continue with confidence in periods of limbo. Let me read verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Philip, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. As you can see here, the disciples were still waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you just put yourselves in their shoes, they were actually in a very anxious time after Jesus' ascension and before the Holy Spirit's baptism, before this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they were waiting for. This is a time of limbo for them. And, you know, let me just explain a time of limbo with a personal example for myself. I consider my entire 20s as a period of limbo, okay? And that's why I really sympathize for those of you who are in your 20s, because I look at my 20s and I realize, man, it was a really hard time of life. Because most of your 20s are a time of limbo, okay? And for me, it was a time of limbo because I was single, right? I had no prospective, you know, girl in my life or woman in my life to marry. And, you know, parents are asking, you know, when are you going to start dating somebody, right? And people all around me, a lot of them are getting, you know, it's weird when you're going to your friends' weddings and, like, you're, like, the last one standing. You know, I don't know if you feel like, I felt that, you know, like, well, you know, you're getting a little older. Don't you have a girlfriend? And, you know, people would make fun of me. You know, why don't you have a girlfriend? And all this stuff. Went to my 10-year reunion in high school. At high school reunion, they said, dude, when are you going to get a girlfriend, right? And so they kept asking me. It was a time of limbo because, you know, I'm waiting. I'm waiting to find that person to marry, right? For God to put that person in my life. It was also difficult because in my career, there was a lot of question marks, right? There was a lot of question marks when I got my first job, or not even when I got my first job, but looking for my first job. And then when I got my first job, is this the job that I want to stick with? And you know, I have all these ideas and dreams and what I want to do what I want to do to serve God. And it wasn't really matching up with what I was doing at the time. And it was really hard, right? Going in day in and day out with my job and really feeling like I'm not where I'm going to end up. I'm not really where I'm supposed to be. And it was a period of limbo for me where, man, it was hard. Here, they were in a period of limbo, and they just had to wait because they didn't know when the Holy Spirit would come. But you have to notice here that they were also, even though it was a period of waiting, they were not being passive. But they were actually actively obeying Jesus as they waited and as they prayed. It's important to see here two little details in verse 14. It says, they gathered together in one accord. They gathered together in this unity. And not only that, but they gathered together and they were devoted to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. That word devoted, the meaning behind that word is it means to continue to do something that requires intense effort. That you continue to do despite difficulty that you would face. And so here they are in a period of limbo where perhaps the difficulties they faced were, we don't know what's going to happen next. How long do we have to be praying here, right? Maybe some of them, gosh, this room is really hot and I keep falling asleep when I pray. But I've devoted myself to prayer and I'm going to keep doing it until God tells us not to do it anymore. Isn't that why, I mean, for all of us, this is like a perfect case study for the spirituality of prayer, isn't it? I mean, most of us will say, yeah, prayer is a great thing to do, right? Yeah, I'll pray for you, brother, right? That's what we'll always say. But how many of us actually wrestle in prayer? And we spend our time in prayer and our knees are sore because we spend time in prayer. How many of us have the weight of God's glory in our lives because we have intimate time with God in prayer? See, that's pretty few and far between, if we're really honest with ourselves. But we see here that they were devoting themselves to prayer. This was an active obedience. We see also that the apostles were exercising some form of solid leadership at the time. The remaining apostles were explicitly stated for a certain reason, okay? We go through the 11 names of the apostles, right? The first reason the 11 were named, I think very, very obviously, was because they needed to state the leadership among the disciples. I mean, that's a very obvious observation that we would make here. There would also be another important reason that we're going to talk about in the second point. But what we really see here is good leadership in how they led the other disciples to obey Jesus despite being stuck in limbo. And so here we see that they were the people who kept people stuck together in one accord. They were the ones that said, hey guys, we got to stop. We got to keep praying. Don't quit. We got to keep obeying what Jesus told us to do. They had multiple orders and promises of something great that would happen. I said these verses before. Luke 24, verse 49, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1, 8, which we talked about last week. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They obeyed the Lord Jesus and they stayed put. They gathered together and they prayed and they maintained their unity. Now, we can continue. Here's where it connects to our real lives is we can continue to follow Jesus with confidence even when we face times of limbo. Are you in situations like this right now, these difficult periods of limbo? If not, you will definitely face them sometime in your life. Perhaps some of you are dissatisfied with your job. Perhaps some of you are in between jobs right now, even currently. Or perhaps you are looking for a new job and you're kind of looking over the horizon at something, the next thing that maybe, the next job that you might be interested in having. You might be in a period of limbo. I think some other examples of being in a period of limbo is like your senior year, your final year of high school, right? You get senioritis or senior slump or university. When you're trying real hard to finish your school and find a boyfriend or girlfriend and you're trying to real hard to make sure you meet all of your requirements for graduation and you're looking for a job and you're trying to figure out where you're going to live next year and if you're going to stay in Jakarta or if you're going to go somewhere else and so you're trying to figure all this stuff out. It can be a period of limbo. Perhaps you're in a period of limbo like we're just coming off of our holidays. And, you know, we didn't have much of a schedule. We didn't have much responsibility. And we're just kind of, hanging out with our families or friends. And And, you know, we really didn't do very much, and we've kind of find ourselves maybe a little bit distant from God. Perhaps it's from those weird relationships. You know what I'm talking about, right? With that one guy or that one girl, and it's a little bit ambiguous, and you're like in a period of limbo because he or she has never really said, like, I like you, but like you kind of, and then they set up that meeting. Hey, can we meet at this cafe? And so, you know, you're like waiting for that meeting, and you're, how are we going to define this relationship, right? I mean, and it's a period of limbo. You're like pulling out your, why don't this person just be straightforward with me, right? And I hope this person, you know, starts manning up or whatever. And you're like, I can't stand being in a period of limbo. Perhaps it's waiting for results from a doctor about a condition that you have or a family member has. You know, new students are going to be coming onto campus this week. And we've been announcing Operation Campus Reach. We've been, you know, announcing how we can get involved and how we can be praying for this. And let me just tell you this. I really believe that this is a opportune moment, a God-given moment for our church to be Jesus' hands and feet, to be his messengers of his love and his holiness to many students who come to UPEHA in limbo. They just graduated from high school. They're starting a fresh start. And you know that, you know what limbo is and when you start university? Gosh, who am I going to eat with, right? Like when I go to the canteen, who am I going to eat with, right? Or is my roommate someone that I'm going to like? Or my roommates, are they going to be people that I can click with? Are they going to be my lifelong friends that I have for the rest of my life? And there's so much limbo, and it actually can be a great time for God's people to step up and to be Jesus' hands and feet, to be Jesus' messengers of love and acceptance and holiness, and that this is the best way to live. And I don't want us as a church to lose out on this opportunity this week. I want us to be involved students, be involved in Operation Campus Reach. Even if you live in this area, be involved in some way, even if it's through prayer, you know. But let's be involved. And I want to encourage us next week, you know, when we have Sunday celebration and there are new students that come. I know that there have been many new people coming so far. But next week, we're anticipating there to be some new students here as well. Can we be the ones that show them the love of Christ when they come? Smile. Show them where the bathroom is, right? Invite them to eat some refreshments or to go out to Espeja and to remind them to wear their sneakers because we're playing sports, so don't wear high heel shoes, please. And just encouraging them and helping them in this period of limbo and adjustment to find a spiritual family and to find out who Jesus is. Our prayer, our ambition is pretty lofty, all right? We want to see lost people come to know Christ. We want to see people from other religious backgrounds and traditions come to know who Jesus is. We want people who have gone to church their whole lives and have no idea who Jesus is, realize who Jesus is when they become part of our church and part of this community, and when they meet you. These periods of limbo can be awesome opportunities, and therefore we need to change our expectations as we wait. I think we can really see and we can really have exposed the holes in our faith in these periods of limbo. We can see how much bitterness controls us. Or we can see the ugliness of our temper or our impatience. We can see how we handle these periods of limbo by trying to escape into video games or alcohol or relationship or running away from responsibility. When we can actually see that these are opportunities to expose a deeper heart problem that is within us. It is an opportunity for us to what? To experience the gospel in a fresh way. I'm not talking about just conversion here. I'm talking for those of us who walk with Jesus in these periods of limbo. We can experience the gospel in a fresh way when these things are exposed in our lives. Waiting is an opportunity, therefore, for God to shape our character and to mature us in our faith. And therefore, if you are in a period of limbo, if your family is in a period of limbo, if friends are in a period of limbo, this is really an opportunity for us as well to exercise and good leadership to help people be prayerful, to encourage people to stay in one accord. in our workplace, in our with our families, in our church, that we can be the ones that kick each other in the butt and remind each other of God's faithfulness, even in this period of limbo. Leaders, let's rise up. I'm talking every one of us. We are leaders. We are called to influence. Let's rise up and glorify God in these periods of limbo. We need to change our expectations, not only as we wait, but also as we pray. This is really part of our spirituality. Why do we emphasize so much about prayer? Morning prayer, corporate prayer, personal prayer. Why is that always an application for Pastor Andrew's sermons? It is because in periods of limbo, they can become rich experiences with God of repentance and of intimacy and dependence upon God. We can learn. We can learn how to endure. We can learn how to surrender different idols in our lives. We can learn how to listen to God. We can learn how to trust when we practice prayer, when we devote ourselves to prayer. So train yourself to pray this year. Not, let's talk about prayer. I don't want to talk about prayer. I want to do prayer. I want to pray, do prayer. I want to pray. Let's get help from others by praying together with others, with your family members, with your children, with your spouses, with your friends, with your other people from church, with your life groups. Let's pray together. That's one of the reasons why we're having these OCR prayer nights, is so life groups can get together and we can be praying for God to work in the hearts of people this year. Let's take a look at the second point, which is we can continue in periods of, we can continue with confidence in plot twists. In plot twists. Verses 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in this book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" We're going to pause here in this part of the narrative. A major part of this part of this section is Luke's parenthetical comments about what happened to Jesus. His on the side comments about what happened to Judas. Judas really met a gruesome end, and it's really, once again, if we put ourselves in this narrative, it really is a very sad and tragic twist to the story. This place that Judas had bought with the money that he betrayed Jesus with, he bought this field, and he ended up killing himself. And it's really graphic, right? I mean, they mince no words. Luke, the author, he's a doctor, so he's like pretty graphic about this. And I don't think it bothers him that there's blood, right? He says his guts basically spilled out. It exploded. I don't know how that happened, but it exploded. And it's like all over this field, and nobody wants to buy this field anymore because now it's accursed, right? And everybody knows this field as a field of blood. At a basic human level, this was probably hard for the disciples because here was one of their own. One of their closest friends, who they had been with for 3 years. And here he was now. He betrayed Jesus. He killed himself. It's a tragedy. I mean, on any human level, it's a tragedy. But even more so, his act of treachery led to Jesus' death. He was directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And from the disciples' perspective, this was not how the story was supposed to go, right? This was not what they were expecting when they joined in with Jesus. This was a huge plot twist. This was a huge turn of events for them. And at some level, one of the reasons why Luke spends so much time on the fate of Judas is that this was a warning for all who followed Jesus. Because he was saying at this time, this was Judas here. This was one of the 12. This is one of the 12 that Jesus had prayed for all night. And he handpicked him as one of his apostles. And he spent 3 years in the front row of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' healings and Jesus' casting out of demons. He had a front row. He ate every night with Jesus. He could talk about whatever he wanted with Jesus. And here he was. Someone who was so close to Jesus and yet could end up so far away. I say this is a warning for even us sitting here. It scares me from in the bottom of my heart. It scares me for myself. That we all have the potential. We all have the ability for sin to deceive us so greatly that even whatever positions and titles you may have now or you may have had in the past, no matter what kind of spiritual experiences that you have had in the past, you see here, what was the difference? What was Judas's big downfall? Was it that he betrayed Jesus? Well, yes and no, because look at Peter. He betrayed Jesus as well, right? What was the difference? The difference was that Judas, when he was confronted with his sins, he did not repent. He did not confess his sins. He did not trust that Jesus could forgive him. When you think about it, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is what we need constantly in our lives. I don't care what position you have. I don't care what ministry you have at this time. Because when I look at the Bible, I see examples of people who were this close to Jesus and still rejected the grace of God that was extended to him. This is a warning at any life stage. Those of you who are in high school, those of you who are in university and you may have a position and title, you may have had one in high school, you may have had one last year in your school. For single adults, you may have been involved in ministry before in your university, in your campus ministry. Married people, or single, married people, we might have had those experiences in the past where we were in church leadership. But can I just ask you to reflect on your life? See, at this moment, am I in a posture of humble dependence and repentance before God? So we need that our entire lives. We need the gospel in our lives every single day. It doesn't matter how seasoned you are in your faith. It means nothing. What we see, even beyond just this being a warning, that the disciples, and particularly Peter, began to correctly see this tragic event as a part of God's plan. Now, this is where I need you to pay attention. Peter addressed it this way to the 120 disciples who were gathered with him. So there's 11 apostles, and there are 120 disciples that Luke notes. And Peter does say, as he talks about Judas, I think it's very clear that Judas was held responsible for his actions, for his sin, and there were very difficult consequences that affected other people. But Peter also saw this plot twist and he understood that the scriptures were fulfilled through this plot twist in the story. Now just think about it for a second. What were they doing? They were praying, right? So Peter, as he prayed, as he waited, as he perhaps meditated about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life, he had this conclusion. And then he gathers the disciples, all 120 of them. He says, I just had this great insight from God as I prayed and as I waited and as I listened to Scripture and as I interpreted it. And what I see is that this plot twist, although painful, although difficult, is a part of God's plan. What does he do? We see that Peter exposited, he explained a couple of passages of Scripture in light of their situation. He refers to Psalm 69, verse 25, which says, "May there camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." And Psalm 109, verse 8, "May his days be few, and may another take his office." What Peter was doing as he was praying and meditating and reflecting on Scripture is that he used the Jewish interpretive principle of how much more with these Psalms. So, when David was talking about their camp being a desolation and that no one would dwell in their tents, and he's saying when God's people, when the enemies of God's anointed ones pick a fight with them, they're going to end up on the wrong side of the wrong. They're going to end up on the wrong side of the field. And how much more when this one betrays the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ? How much more will this person get what he deserves? And although his days may be few, there will always be someone to take that office. How much more in the days of King David, in the days of the king, how much more that now in the life and death of Jesus Christ and in the next steps of redemptive history would there be another that would be required to take his office? The gospel was part of God's plan to save us. This was not an accident. And so you see here that in the worst tragedies, the worst sins, and the effects that we experience because of the consequences of sin, we can still see that God is in control. Just as God was in control when Judas betrayed Jesus and handed Jesus over to die on the cross, God's plan was is that God would die on the cross for the sins of the world. Isn't that awesome? That we can experience that forgiveness of sins and be a part of God's plans. And we can be a part and be confident that as we're following Jesus, we're always going to be a part of his plans. Just on a side note, I'm going to give a couple excursies here, okay? Very short, 2-minute excursies, but I want to just give an excursus of why I preach expositional sermons, okay? And when you come to our church, as we go through the book of Acts, I'm going to highlight some things about our church and why we do them and try to connect it to the biblical principles and precedents in the book of Acts and the other parts of the Bible. Okay, the reason why I preach expositional sermons are simply sermons that explain what the Bible says. Okay, so we go through a passage of Scripture, we work through a book in the Bible, and we figure out what is God saying in that text, and that becomes the point of the sermon. Okay, so There's a few reasons why I do this, okay? Theological reasons. First, because God's Word brings life. God's Word brings life. Genesis 1, Exodus 37, these are examples where you see God's Word, when He speaks, God brings life. God creates, okay? When I preach, I'm not preaching my own ideas. My own ideas will just vanish and vaporize in thin air, okay? Will be forgotten once the internet shuts down and God shuts all of that stuff down. There ain't going to be no more of my words, right? But God's Word brings life. God's Word, when it's spoken, when it's proclaimed, brings life into people. People get saved. People experience this life. Second theological reason is God's Word is the primary way He reveals Himself. And I know that God might reveal himself through a dream that you had, or through the breakfast cereal that you ate, right? Or whatever else, the random ways. But the primary way God reveals himself is through the Word of God, through his words. So if I want you to get to know who God is, I better be preaching God's Word. Third reason is God's Word sanctifies people. Reference is John 17, 17. But when we get God's Word and we get a steady diet of God's Word, what happens is God changes us to be more like Him, to be more obedient to His will. Okay? There's a definition. I won't go into that. But let me just say this, okay? That's why in our church, our Sunday celebration centers around the Word of God. I'm so thankful. I don't have much to say. Like, if you ever talk to me, like, personally and stuff, I mean, like, I'm not like the greatest conversationalist, okay? I don't like always have stuff to say. I'm an introvert. I don't like talking very much. I have, you know, very simple interests like sports and movies and things like that. And so I'm so thankful when I come up here, all I have is God's Word. And as I study it, as I meditate on it, as I work on sermons, as I write, I thank God. My confidence is in the Word of God. He gives life. So, if there are people who are not saved here, God gives you life. God is the one who reveals. If you want to get to know who Jesus is, get under the Word of God. And He changes us over a steady period of over years and years. As if you're part of our church for a long time, as we work through different books in the Bible, I believe by faith that God will change you. That's why we preach expositionally, all right? I'm not going to compare ourselves to other churches or how other churches do it. I'm just going to say this is what I believe is the most biblical way to do it. This is actually what Peter was doing here, right? This is a precedent of Jesus or Peter explaining Scripture and how it connects to their real lives, all right? We can continue to follow Jesus with confidence, even through plot twists. What are some examples of some plot twists? I'm going to go through this a little bit quicker. Examples of plot twists that we experience. I don't know. I think there's a lot of young people here where you thought you entered into that relationship with that guy or that girl, and you thought everything was going to be great. You wanted to honor God in that relationship, but bam, there's a twist in it. There's a twist because we're sinful. And that person becomes an idol. Or you start getting involved physically in ways that you never expected yourself to get into. But now that you're in it, you don't know what to do. You feel like you can't get out of it. You can't give that person up. And you're in the middle of that plot twist. Maybe as you experience some traumatic event, an accident, an illness, a loss of a loved one. The reality is that we will always experience plot twists in our lives. It is inevitable. It's not if we do it, it's when we experience it. And we need to learn, therefore, how to let Scriptures interpret the situations we face. We need to let the Scriptures inform us of how to look at that situation. And so at the right times, our minds must be saturated with the Word of God, and we must recall those things about God and His character and His promises. We must recall those things at the right moment. To me, that's real spiritual wisdom, isn't it? That's real biblical wisdom. Therefore, we need to study the Bible deeper and correctly. Yeah, I said it correctly, okay? It's not like whatever you feel like, you turn to a passage in the Bible, whatever you think it, whatever you feel like it means. That's not what it means for a lot of the times, okay? That's why in Sunday celebration and in life group, we study the Bible. All right? We want you to get into the Bible. We preach it on Sunday. You study it in life group the next week. We do that on purpose. So you live it out. You listen, and then you live it out. All right? It's theory, and then it becomes lab work in life group. We need to see our situations in light of the bigger picture. As we see it in light of Scripture, we need to see it in light of the bigger picture. I'm just going to pose a few questions that I feel like this is the correct way to interpret our situations in our lives, okay? How does what I'm experiencing right now fit into my life as a whole? And that's just like the first layer here, okay? How does what I'm experiencing right now fit into my life as a whole? Sometimes we get so fixated on the here and now, and we're not looking at the bigger picture of our lives. Another question, even greater than this, how do I fit into God's plans? And how can I glorify God through the situation that I'm in? Now, doesn't that shift the perspective from yourself to God now? We got to do that. Last question, can I still trust in God's plan and character and grace and intervention in my life, no matter what happens in the story of my life? Can I still trust Him? Can I still worship Him? Can I still follow Him? Because that's when the rubber hits the road. That's the question that you got to ask. Okay, not just in periods of limbo, not just in plot twists, but we can continue to trust with confidence in making decisions, verses 21 through 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection.
And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all, show which of one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Peter concluded his expositional sermon with the idea that they had to choose another person for the office of apostle. This is a specific office that 12 people were to hold. He highlighted that there were to be specific requirements for any candidate they considered. And the two specific requirements were that they were with Jesus from the beginning, and that they had been personal eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? These were the two requirements. Why these two requirements? I believe simply because that person, that 12th apostle, had to be an authoritative witness of Jesus Christ's life and teaching. Okay? And there was a great urgency because of their understood role, these apostles' role in redemptive history. Okay? Now, this is where it gets confusing, because when you think about this text, you're wondering, like, if you're like me, you're honest, you're like, why is this text in the Bible? Okay, what's the purpose of picking one more, right? Can't you just pick anybody? Or why was it so significant? Why can't you just jump right into Acts chapter 2? Well, it's significant because, listen carefully, in the Old Testament, God promised the physical offspring of Abraham, the 12 tribes, that these 12 tribes would fill the earth. And this was the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And now this parallels the spiritual offspring of Jesus with the first generation would be these 12 apostles. Also, from then, the spiritual offspring would fill the rest of the earth. As said in what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? And so we see this parallel, and what Peter saw as important was that there had to be a literal 12 to make this happen. Jesus said that these 12 would have a key role in the kingdom, and Peter took this very seriously. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, and this is Jesus speaking. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There would be significance at the end times of judgment, and there will be significance in fulfillment of this promise that God made, right? That is the way the disciples came to their conclusion of who to select might be a little bit confusing for today's reader. Okay, so let me explain this process. Okay, let me tell you what it was not. Okay, it wasn't like, "Oh, let's just pick. So who's going to be the 12th apostle?" Right? I like Joseph because he has three names, and Matthias because that's a cool name, and that's it. That's not how it was, okay? They identified the final two candidates, Joseph and Matthias. So they were both qualified. They were both qualified. The text doesn't really say that there's character requirements, but what I'm guessing is those requirements were way upstream in the process, okay? The final requirement was that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's life, and that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection, okay? And so, out of the 120 disciples that were there, they chose these two because they were qualified, okay? They were not random, okay? They're like, "Let's look up in the phone book, or let's search on the internet, 12th apostle," right? And that's not what they did. And the apostles could vouch for them using these adopted principles and using their God-given wisdom, their God-given brains. There's another excursus that I was going to give, but just due to time, I'll just save it for another sermon in another part about HMCC leadership. I don't know if that will make you like suspenseful, but that's what we're going to do, okay? And what they did, the disciples did after they identified these two men, was that they prayed. Wow, prayer is important, right? That's why we pray. They prayed to the Lord and asked for discernment. They really did commit this matter to the Lord in prayer. Verses 24 and 25. And they prayed. and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." You see, they depended on the Lord to know what they did not know. Okay? They did not know the heart. God knew the heart. I said this before, but I'll say it again. What happens internally when we pray? God purifies our hearts. And He purifies our motives. Okay, so maybe something like, "Oh, I prefer Matthias because, you know, he's my brother's, sister's, mother's, dad's, uncle," right? Something like that. I don't know, whatever reason. He exposes those motives. God also, when we pray, God enables us to trust in His sovereign will. And lastly, when we pray, God guides us to make the right choice and to be the right people. They lastly cast lots and left the decision up to God. So they used principles, they prayed, and then they left the decision up to God. Now, this is the part that's confusing, because now are you like, "Well, should we just throw dice every time we have to make a decision, or that eight ball or whatever else, whatever random way?" No, please. That is not the correct interpretation or application of this passage, okay? We have to understand, in the ancient Near East, this was a common cultural practice where they used pieces of wood or stone or pottery, clay, that were marked and they were shaken in some kind of container until something fell out, okay? And that whatever fell out, that would be whatever's chosen, okay? And so remember here, it was not blindly done. This was not randomly done. There were two people who were qualified according to the principles and requirements that were met. They prayed to Jesus about who the right person would be. And then, when they had two candidates, and they didn't know which one to pick, they left it up to God, okay? That's the process that they went through here, okay? They made a firm decision. They made a firm decision, and Matthias was chosen. Okay, let's connect this to our own lives. We can continue to follow Jesus with confidence even through making tough decisions. We see a good decision-making process here, don't we? First, use your God-given wisdom, and some of us, God needs to give us more wisdom, and identify the principles and convictions to hold on to. I think that this is the most important step, because most of us do not live according to principles. Most of us do not make decisions according to principle, any principles or biblical principles, okay? We need to make our decisions based on principles, number one. Second, we need to commit the matter to God. We need to ask God to purify our motives. We need to ask God to trust Him, to give us more trust. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we need to make a firm commitment, a firm decision by faith. I think many of us, we stink at making decisions. We're so indecisive. And especially about areas of faith and following Jesus. We have to make a decision, and then we have to, listen carefully, follow through. Obey. Do it. Finish it. What kind of tough decisions will you need to make this year? What am I going to be doing next year? Should I move to another country, to another city? Should I get a new job? Kind of don't like my old one. I'm graduating. Should I go to graduate school? We're going to be making some decisions. What church will I become a member of while I live here in Karawaci or Jakarta? How involved will I be? Should I get into this relationship at this point, even though I'm a university student, or now that I'm a single adult? That shouldn't even be an option if you're a married adult. Okay. It's difficult, but a healthy opportunity. Let me just close with this. It is a difficult but healthy opportunity if there is more than one good option. Let me explain what I mean by this, okay? I mean, many of us, we kind of approach decision-making with a very immature perspective, okay? We're like, "God, just pick for me," right? And you're like, "Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say, God, may every door close except the one that you want for me," right? And that works sometimes, okay? I'm not, that might be okay, but usually not. Open all these doors, or close all the doors except one. I think personally, as a parent, I learned this, okay? I learned this from being a parent myself. You know, for my children, they're younger, right? I want to guide their decisions, right? I want to contribute. In fact, when they're young like they are right now, I want to control their decisions, right? This is what you're going to eat. You can't eat candy for breakfast. You have to eat oatmeal, okay? You can't wear that. That doesn't really fit. That doesn't fit. Or that, you know, you have to wear your school uniform. And, you know, So I control, me and my wife, we control certain things right now, right? As they get older, they have more and more decisions that they have to make independent of me, right? And independent of my wife. As they get older, like they're 18, 19, 20, 21, whatever, I hope that they do not call me and ask me, hey, Dad, I'm like, hi, how's university? You know, oh, that's great. I'm just wondering, what should I eat for breakfast? Son, you got to make your own decisions on this one, all right? I cannot make this decision for you, right? I mean, that's the heart of a parent. I hope when my children, as they mature and get older, that they know my heart as I'm trying to follow Christ, and they know the principles to uphold, and they learn how to make their own decisions in their own lives that honor God, that are in obedience to Him. Wouldn't that be great? And I believe that that's what God wants for us, and that's why many of us will face situations in our lives where it is not a moral decision at all. It is a decision where there's maybe a handful of good options, and we have to discern what God's will is and how to make a decision at that moment. It's an opportunity for us to mature and to grow up. Just remember that the process is more important than the decision, especially if we believe that God is in control. If God is in control of His own story, that what we have to focus on is, God, make me the right person, and by Your grace, I'm going to try to make the right decision, and I trust that You're in control. As I close out today, let me just share the life application. A little bit complicated ones. Usually I like to try to make them a little bit more succinct and digestible, but didn't do that today. First, expect, prepare for, and endure periods of limbo, plot twists, and tough decisions. And look at them as opportunities to glorify Jesus Christ. Right? Don't fight it. Don't say, woe is me, my life stinks, right? And you use whatever, weird emoticons, and you put it on your status. Is just endure. Obey God. Prepare for it. Second, keep praying. Sorry, I always have to put that in there. Prayer, Bible, those are good. Keep praying and learn how to connect scriptures to real life. Follow a sound decision-making process. Okay. Third, stay in biblical community to help you through those times of limbo, those times of plot twists, and those tough decisions that we make. And as we do those, as we try to live in light of Acts 1, let us continue with confidence in Jesus Christ, because He is completely in control of His own story. Amen? Can we all stand together?